We're here on the Day of Atonement because God said to assemble before Him. We're here because we believe that this is where He's placed His name. This is what God told us to do. But we're also here because we want to be. Not just because we were told to be. We're here because we need to be here. We need the Day of Atonement. We need God's guidance and direction in our lives. There's a passage in Psalm 42 that describes the intensity of an individual in seeking after God and desiring to be in His presence. And I want to relate that in terms of how we need God's relationship and His impact in our lives today. Psalm 42, verse number 1, says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. As a deer that it cannot," you know, we walk around with water bottles and a faucet on the sink, and you pour a glass when you want it. It says, "As a deer pants for water out of the brook, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast," or pilgrimage, for those who assembled before God at the feast. It's describing someone who had been together with all of his friends and family and the church body as such, assembling before God, thinking about what it was like, and then saying, "You know, I desire that. I want that. I need that." We're here, not eating and not drinking, and it gives us a little bit different perspective on how we need God's presence in our lives. Now, we want peace and security. We want comfort and convenience. We want opportunity and success, but we need God. And the difference between that is dramatic. We need God's mercy and compassion. We need His guidance and direction. James 4, verse number 7, addresses our relationship to God and the need that we have for Him and what it is that we really need to try to focus on and strive to focus on to stay close to Him. James 4, verse number 7, "Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, but draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." But notice again the context. Drawing close to God, you draw close to God in celebration sometimes, the Feast of Tabernacles. We draw close to God, you know, in praise and thankfulness. But notice the way this describes drawing close to God. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." It's easier to humble ourselves before God on atonement than it is sometimes in another setting on another day. And so there is one way to draw close to God in rejoicing, but there is another way. It's lament and mourn and weep. It's to bow our heads before the Almighty God. Psalm, though, again, 42 reminds us that we should seek out God. You know, we think of maybe being happy and rejoicing in a very strong manner. Can we humble ourselves in just as strong a manner as that? Can we seek God the way that we would seek a drink of water when we're thirsty, desiring desperately to have that thirst quenched? And can we do that also when we humble ourselves in the sight of God? Philippians 2 talks about the mind of Christ and the example that that is for us today, and specifically how He learned part of the lesson that He learned in His perspective. It says, "If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, as it describes in James, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ learned obedience by suffering. He apparently didn't learn obedience in exactly the same way when he was able to rejoice and have wonderful opportunities. He learned obedience when he suffered. We learn humility, not again, oftentimes, by having abundance and wonders, but we learn humility sometimes when we need to learn specifically and lean and bow ourselves down. When the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, they started out with a great burst of zeal. They were excited to return. They were excited to build the temple, to restore Jerusalem. And they had a lot of opposition as well. They had people that wanted them to cease, and yet they forged ahead. And I would like to look at Ezra, because in the book of Ezra, in chapter 6, we see the exuberance then of the Jews who returned to the land in that day. Unfortunately, chapter 7 and chapter 8 tell of a different story. Ezra 6, right before Nehemiah, isn't it? It's got to be in here. Ezra 6, verse 19. It says, the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. Everybody made themselves ready. This was a big event. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. How do you seek God? You seek God in part by separating yourself from the filth of the nations of the land, from all of the cultural environment that we live ourselves in the midst of and that is so disturbing and yet so distressing. And they separated themselves from the filth. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They had a great beginning, but it didn't last long. Their momentum simply was not sustained. How many times have you set out on a task of some kind and then been overwhelmed with obstacles or problems and not able to complete or finish what you started? How many times do we set our minds to change? I'm not going to do that again. I won't make that mistake. I won't say that ever again. How many times do we set our minds to change and then still end up giving in to sin in some specific way? And retain that habit and retain that approach. That's the story of this flesh. And every one of us faces it in various ways. When we go to Ezra 7 from Ezra 6, you would think the passage just continues right on through. But the fact is, there's a gap here in years. Ezra doesn't come along until 57, 58 years after the previous account here was given. There's a long period of time. And what happens during that period of time is that Jerusalem and the temple fall into disarray. And the people begin to scatter. And the high hand that they had and the desire that they had to accomplish and to restore and to go forward was set aside. And so Ezra then comes and says, I want to go and to build the temple, or specifically Jerusalem, again. I want to put up the wall and I want to serve you, God, in this way. And so Ezra, look at Ezra 8 and verse 21. What did it take for Ezra to be able to carry out God's will in that way? Ezra 8, 21. He's on his way. He has with him those who are going to support him. He has the authority of the king and the support and the finances to do the task. And he stops and says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." He was already heading to Jerusalem. He had already dedicated himself to go and try to contribute to restore that city back to where it should be. And he had the support of the king and the people that were with him and the finances that were there. And yet he said, "I proclaimed a fast to seek from God the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" Ezra knew what the answer was, and he knew what indeed God could do, but it says, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." Ezra wasn't doing something that he thought was just a good idea. He needed to fast. He knew that he needed God's assistance and direct intervention and control in his life. And he called a fast, and he submitted himself in that way. So we fasted, entreated our God, and he answered our prayer. I mentioned on trumpets that I had finally made it to the top of Mount Rainier, and it was really an aside at that point because I had never really announced it from about a month earlier. But a couple of people came up, a couple of you in the congregation came up afterwards and said, "Well, why didn't you say something before?" You know, we're kind of waiting and interested, and some of them were just very much desirous to see what had been able to be done, but they asked me, "Why didn't you say something about it before?" I remember getting to the top, and Steve's going to take the picture, and he says, "Well, put your ice axe up or something, you know, show me a little excitement." And I said, "Look, I'm grateful to be here. I'm deeply grateful to be here. But all of that is gone, all of the glory and all of the excitement of the fact that we're going to conquer this mountain." I said, "It's long gone. It took too long and too many tries, and there are too many reversals to get here." I says, "I'm simply grateful. Shoot the picture." Snap it. And he says, "Oh, okay, you know." And I've got pictures of my buddies when they climbed and when they got on top and they got the axe in the air. And it's exciting. It's really exciting when it comes easy. But when it comes really, really hard, it changes your perspective. You have a little more respect for the fact that it's the gift of God, indeed, by which we are blessed. When you climb it on your own strength and your own power, at your own timing, and you do it right away, then it's very easy to say, "I conquered the mountain, and you didn't." It is much easier to recognize that God blessed us and gave us the strength and guided and directed us when it was tough or it was difficult or it took many, many reverses before we got to the top. The congregation that we have outside of here, I noticed Alan made it back, probably a little discouraged at having not been able to connect and get everything in order, but I will give you this, Alan. We have a congregation that goes beyond those of you who sit here and beyond those who are hooked up today on the phone lines. And we have it in part because Alan has taken the time, and Dan Deiniger and those who have assisted have taken the time to build a system and try to cybercast services out there. But what we get, as I've mentioned before, we have correspondence and email that come in from individuals who listen to us way out there somewhere on a regular basis. And it's got to the point to where I've gotten to know some of them. They'll come to the feast site and travel in and maybe visit Kelowna, and then you meet them, and pretty soon they're sending you pictures over the internet, and there's pictures of the excitement and the activities they've had and what their family has done. You get to know them in a little different way, but they become almost part of the congregation in an extended manner. And it's exciting in that sense. And again, I've made friendships that now go beyond the reach of where we are here today. But I got an email after Trumpets that came back in from one of these families who, again, has sent me pictures and commented and listens and always follows up and shares in various ways. And it goes this. It says, "Hello from the Sermon Archives." You know, here's this little, I don't know if any of you ever watched what was that name station where they had Ringo on there? There was an old children's program, something station. They had a jukebox. They had a band inside the jukebox, and you'd go down inside there, and they'd be playing. Well, this is kind of like you go inside of Alan's computer, and there's people sitting in there, you know, and they're listening. They're listening to the cybercast. But it says, "Hello from the Sermon Archives." It says, "We listened to your trumpet sermon last night, and we're so glad to hear that you made it up Rainier. I hope you got some good pictures. I know you'll have some great memories of it. My health and poor eyesight has always limited my climbing to short and easy paths." This is an individual who's legally blind, as I understand, who I've met, again, only by their transfer at the feast. But it's an individual who listens to the archives and comments and, again, has made friends through our family in that way. And so his own health and his own eyes are very, very limited, and yet he's been very successful and capable in the field that he's involved in. He says, "But I have always enjoyed climbing after we had driven as far as possible up various mountains." Obviously, their goal is to get up there first in the car. And then, like I said, he says, "My climbing is limited to short and easy paths. I have many great memories of the views from high up on the various mountains and from spending nights camping in the Olympics years past. I'll never forget 3 years ago at the feast at Estes when I stood on the Continental Divide at 12,000 feet. It always feels so peaceful and somehow closer to God when I'm in the mountains looking out over the land below." When this man looks out over the land below, he fills in things that you and I would simply look and see, again, because of his vision. But in his mind, he has that portrayed, and he remembers indeed what is there. And so he describes that, how it's just in his mind, closer to God when he's up there looking out over the land below. He says, "Now that you've made it to the top, I can say something I wanted to say before about your previous tries. We've listened to your sermons where you talked about your troubles on Rainier and other trips, like the time you were closer to home trying to get down a mountain path before dark. We all have desires of the heart, and sometimes we learn more by not getting them fulfilled easily than we would have learned if God had simply given them to us at our first request. Do you not sometimes hear the question, why not God, and why not now? Why can't I have this that I desire? Sometimes we learn more by not getting them fulfilled easily than we would have learned if God had simply given them to us at our first request. We learn something different when we humble ourselves before God than we learn when we sit down at a plate of food with a glass of wine. We can rejoice on the one, but we need to mourn and, as James describes, lower ourselves down and submit ourselves to God on the other. We clearly saw this in how our children were not as grateful if things came to them too easily or too quickly. Brethren, when things come easily, when they proceed well, it is very easy for us to then take that for granted and ultimately turn back or turn aside. But when God has allowed us to struggle and to strive, and yet as we've remained faithful to him and then accomplished something by his will, I think the sense of gratitude is different. And I do believe there is a change. When we finally clambered up on top of Mount Rainier, there was no glory left in my mind, but there was a deep gratitude. And I recognized that I was there because God had allowed me to have the energy and the strength And I wasn't there because I had trained and because I was strong and because I was willing to make the take on the task. It did. It changed my perspective in a fundamental way. Sometimes we learn more by not eating than we do with a meal. Sometimes we learn more by not drinking, by not being merry. How did Christ learn obedience? By suffering. He learned by suffering. In the book of Jonah, we have an example here of people who aren't even converted. And yet in their fasting, it changed their attitude in a fundamental way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He was telling them that they would be destroyed, and it was for their benefit. It was an act of love. I heard a comment recently where if atonement is symbolized by what Christ does, that's positive. And if atonement is symbolized by what Satan does, that's negative. And I have to say, I don't consciously understand that. Do we have negative and positive laws? If the law says to honor your father and mother, is that positive? And if it says don't lie, don't you dare lie, is that negative? When God corrects and rebukes, it is a blessing. And it is something we need to hear and to understand. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles with great rejoicing. We keep the Day of Atonement in a more sober and in a more reflective manner because our stomach growls and our throat is dry and we're more conscious of the weakness of this humanity. Christ is our Savior. Satan is our enemy. There is symbolism of both on this day. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They're no more converted than a post. This is a physical process. This is not a spiritual process as fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the most fundamental way a person could fast. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he used it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" It works that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Part of what gave them the focus, even in a physical way, to turn and repent was, yes, the warning from God, but also the fact that they fasted and they humbled themselves, and it helped their perspective. They changed their ways. Even in a physical way, they made a change. The people of Nineveh didn't fast because it was a good idea. They had to fast. They had to fast to save their own lives. We need to fast, brethren. We have to fast. We need to see our weaknesses, and we need to focus on God's strength. We need to humble ourselves to get down on our knees before God. Daniel needed to fast. Daniel 9. It wasn't just a good idea. It was necessary for him. Daniel needed to fast in order to turn to God. He was in captivity. Jerusalem was in ruins. And Daniel here is wanting to understand how he can best serve God and to understand what God's word is. In the first year of Darius, Daniel 9, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Is this negative or is this positive? It's positive. But it is a very deep confession. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. There are times, brethren, we need to hear that we need to bend our knee to God. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. I could stand on a mountain and say, I am not here because of my great strength. I am here because of your tender mercy. I could listen to Herb Tijen last summer when his wife died. And he could say, because of your tender mercy, she lived long enough for her family to see her die. And yet he lost everything from his perspective. He didn't lose his faith. He didn't lose his conviction. But he lost his mate. And he says, thank you, God, for your tender mercy and the message that he sent out. I've mentioned that before. I don't think I will ever forget it. Because I did contrast that at the time to the fact that I had failed once again in my personal task as I'm trying to muscle my way up this mountain. What we have as a blessing of God's grace is what counts. What we can attain in and of ourselves really has little value at all. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. We have sometimes a deeper understanding of who God is when we suffer, when we go without, than we do sometimes when we have it all in our hands. We simply learn a different lesson in a different way. When the apostles needed guidance, they needed to fast. They had to fast. Acts chapter 13. Because they had to know that God would indeed work through them and give them what they needed to do. Acts chapter 13, verse number 1. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord, and they fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Did they have the option to just say, well, why don't you just show me, God, what you want me to do? Why don't we just get together and discuss it and we'll decide what we want to do? Why don't we just have somebody recommend to us what they would want us to do? And yet it says, no, what they really wanted was God to show them what he wanted to do. And so they fasted and they humbled themselves before God, and God interceded and guided them in that very specific way. Brethren, fasting isn't a good idea only. It isn't something we do just because we're supposed to. We must. We have to fast if we're going to humble ourselves before God. Christ had to fast. Christ had to fast for the kind of faith and strength that he needed to continue on in his service. Look at Matthew 17. an account here in verse 14, starting in verse 14. It says, when they had come to a multitude, a man came to him kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic, suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. He came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to him, because of your unbelief, because you didn't have the faith, you didn't believe, you weren't close enough to God, you didn't have yourself open to God's guidance and direction and for his power to be expressed. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. We're talking about doing something obviously within God's will, not of your own will and for your own selfish purposes. Is it any more miraculous for God to intervene or Jesus to intervene and raise someone from the dead than to move a pile of dirt? I've moved piles of dirt. If you were in the army, you moved lots of them. And it wasn't miraculous at all. This is just giving reference to the fact that in the power of God, there is nothing that he cannot do. However, verse 21, this kind of demon problem, this kind of illness, this kind of affliction does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now the disciples couldn't do it. Christ said it only goes out by prayer and fasting, but he was referring to the fact that that is what he had done himself. Christ had to fast. He had to bow his knee before his Father. He had to humble himself. He emptied himself of divinity and lived in the flesh on this earth. He humbled himself and he learned obedience because he suffered. The apostles had to fast. Daniel had to fast. The people of Nineveh had to fast, and so did Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2. There aren't any shortcuts. We can't think about fasting. Or wish we would have fasted. Or thought that that would be a good thing to do. No, we just have to do it. We have to do it. I know there are individuals because of medication, because of health and infirmity, I think we've addressed that over time, that have to limit their exposure to a fast for those physical reasons. And that has to be a matter of personal understanding and choice. That's not the point. The point is that we must do within our power that which God has given us. We must do that. Luke chapter 2, verse number 36. Christ was born. He's being presented here at the temple. And Anna, a prophetess here, is at the temple. And notice it says of the tribe of Asher, verse 36. She was of great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Long, long life, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Now it says the fasting and prayers for her in a very specific way was an ongoing process. And she served God. Do you think maybe her prayers would maybe not have been quite as focused if she hadn't been fasting and as close to God as she was? Do you think that service that she performed would not have been as valuable if she hadn't been fasting and as close to God as she was? And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord, coming in, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She became a witness of the fact that the Christ had been born. And God allowed her to see that. Anna needed to fast in order to serve God more fully. Brethren, we need to fast to serve God more fully. We need to fast to be strengthened in our faith and to seek God's guidance, just like everyone else did in all the examples that are given. We need food and water, but we need food and water that does not perish. We need that which is nourishment as a power of God through His Holy Spirit. We need spiritual food. We need living water. John chapter 6. We will learn today something by our experience, by our study, by our prayers. We will learn something today that wasn't available to us at another time and place because of our fast. Because this is what God called us to do, and He responds accordingly. He intercedes in our thoughts and in our mind. Pat Gould came up and mentioned to me afterwards their grandson was having some health problems. And she began to describe them to me after services today and some of the seizures that were in place that were causing problems, and asked for the prayers, and I was going to mention it to Michelle, and I'll just mention it to you. You know John and Pat, many of you down there. Again, a family member. When a child suffers, it's harder for us to understand. It's harder for us to understand than maybe when you and I suffer as an adult. But God understands. Sometimes, don't you wonder if God is waiting for us to draw close to Him so that our prayers are actually effective? Don't you think God sometimes withholds the summit until we are in a place where He can afford to allow us to succeed in such a way that it will give Him the glory and maybe not ourselves? Don't our prayers become finer and more focused when we have suffered? Where does compassion come from? Compassion comes from suffering. Some of those things that we will learn in this life will not come in any other way but through trial or test or struggle, as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We don't want, again, trial and trouble. We want comfort and security and success. The pack I have is bigger than you need for Mount Rainier. Isn't that strange? I wonder what I was thinking when I bought this great big old expedition pack and I went to climb Mount Rainier. Well, I guess what I was thinking was, well, we'll get this one, then we'll get that one, then we'll go do something else. Well, God gave me a little better perspective. And He showed me that, well, let's kind of keep this in some kind of limited focus. Old man. You know, I would have just gone on forever. If I could climb this, then I'll climb the next one. If I can climb the next one, I'll climb the one. I'd have gone on forever. I have no question in my mind if the time and the resource and the finance and my wife's patience would have held, that I would have just, you know, got it in every last desperate opportunity to crawl up on the side of some mountain where I had opportunity and energy to do so. And I guess the reality is, well, I guess I won't. Because it appears to me that if it took me 2.5 years to do the last one, I think that's pretty close to maxed out for what I have as options at this time. Sometimes, quite frankly, we just learn something a little deeper and a little better and a little more personal in a more difficult way. We need to fast. We need to do that to help humble and bow our knees before God. We won't learn some of those things sitting there with our wine and our steak and our friends and our rejoicing. Those are other things we learn. We're grateful and we rejoice before God, and He wants us to, but we will not learn all those things in that way. We need to fast. John 6, verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Well, these are people now that are following Christ around because He feeds them. And He does miracles, and they want to see the miracles, and they want to eat free chow and have Him, you know, make a bunch of fish or bread before Him, and they'll be taken care of. And they said to Him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" They wanted to be entertained, and they wanted to be fed. Our fathers ate the man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Our fathers was a reference to Moses. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." They simply were not focused on what was right and ultimately what was important and what was true. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." But he's describing this in the context of how we would come to him. How thirsty are you? How many days do we have to not drink till we get really, really thirsty? And if we really desire that drink then of some refreshment, that is the way God says, "I want you to come to me." You know, I, breaking a fast, like after atonement, I like something that's really spicy or something that's really flavorful, sweet, because it just explodes in your mouth when you eat it because you haven't had anything for that day. And it gives you that desire. It tastes better than it ever would have tasted under any other conditions. Well, when we go to God in that same way, desiring him as strongly as that, then we learn things that we never would have learned in any other condition. We have better focus. He has more of an impact. And those things that we struggle with, that we give into, that we fail on, are things that we begin to then make headway with in our lives. We need to fast. It's not just something we're told to do. We must. For our spiritual survival, we must fast. John 4. Describes something a little bit different, the living water. John 4 and verse number 5. This is the Samaritan woman at the well. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The Samaritans had a false religion that was patterned after the Jews and the temple, but they had their own system and their own high priest and their own, you know, historically over time, their own beliefs. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it says to you to give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you a drink. He would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." If you want a fountain of water in you, in us, springing up to everlasting life, brethren, you have to be thirsty. You have to be desirous of that, and you have to seek it. And brethren, you're going to have to fast. You're going to have to fast. We need to fast to approach God in at least part of our lives. Psalm 35 describes fasting. And again, think of the Ninevites. Not even converted, and yet humbled and fasted and humbled themselves, and actually changed their appearance and presence and relationship to God, because they bowed the knee. Psalm 35, verse number 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. Do you have any enemies? Do you have any opponents? Do you have any people who try and test you or speak about you or talk about you behind your back? Do you have any people that would really be pleased to see you maybe not do well? Verse 13, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, and I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. And I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Now, it's interesting. I've looked at this and I said, okay, now when this person was sick and the other one fasted, then, and obviously we're talking David here, but when David fasted and the person was sick, and then later on in life, David finds out that the person is actually not a friend after all. I don't think so. David knew Saul was an enemy all along, did he not? And what did David do? He gave him honor. He refused to lift his hand up against him. I know he prayed for Saul. And he encouraged and he enjoined his own men to be honorable and to respect the fact that God had anointed him as king. If you have someone, brethren, that has spoken against you, hurt or injured you, and you want to reconcile part of that in your own mind, you have to fast. You have to fast. Because in this flesh, we do not just naturally go and resolve those kinds of things. Because it's easy when we're happy and when we're full to do good things that are pleasant. It is more profitable, though, sometimes to have to do those things which are very almost bitter and hard. We must walk through those places as well. And to do so, many times, we have to fast. I remember driving along in my car once years ago, out on the way to a visit. I'm in the ministry at that time, but I'm in a terrible, rotten, bad attitude. Probably the only time ever. And I knew it. And I knew that I couldn't go where I needed to go and help where I needed to help in a really rotten, dirty, bad attitude. I don't remember what the attitude was, but I remember clearly that I said, this isn't working. And so I would wrestle with my mind. I'd throw the thought away, get rid of that, forget it, let it go. And it wouldn't go. And it would come back, and I'd wrestle with it again. And finally, as I was driving along, and I said, I have to fast. And I will start right now. Now, there was nothing in the car. There was no food, and there was no drink. I didn't have to put anything down. It was the decision in my mind, I must fast. And at that moment, I had control. Nothing changed but my determination to submit myself to God in that specific way. Now, will that happen every time, always, in every respect? Maybe not. But at that moment, I had control. I had back the ability to focus my thoughts, and I could continue on where it was that God had given me to go. Brethren, we have to fast. We must. We fast today because it's commanded and because we want to fulfill God's will, but it's not just because we're supposed to do it. It's because we must. We have to fast. We have to humble ourselves before the Almighty God. And in part of our life, there is no other way.